Let me ask you something tonight. How many of you tonight would call yourself Adventists? Scared you, didn't it? Scared you, didn't it? Amen. Well, I tell you, because I'm an Adventist, and you are too, and you know that. That word Advent simply means an arrival or a coming. You see, that's what religion does to us. Religion divides us along theological terms, if you will. And because there happens to be a church known as the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we shy back, amen. But I don't have any problem with religious names. I mean, I'm an Adventist because I know that one day Jesus came, amen. But not only that, I don't just believe in His first advent, but I believe in His second advent. I believe, bless the Lord, that according to His promise, that one day He's coming again. There's going to be a second arrival or a second advent, amen. I don't have any problem with being a Methodist, amen. I believe in the methods of God, praise the Lord. I don't have any problem with Catholics. That word just simply means universal. I believe in the universal church, amen. I don't have any problem with Baptists. I believe in baptism, praise the Lord. Those names don't mean anything to me and don't bother me. I just take and use all of them however they fit according to God's will, if God's plan. So I believe that you'd have to agree with me tonight that you are really an Adventist. And as a matter of fact, traditionally, in ages past in America, the fourth Sunday before Christmas was called Advent Sunday. And the Advent season began then, right after Thanksgiving, and Advent season ran all the way to Christmas. That was one of the traditions of our fathers, amen. Now, some traditions aren't good, but some traditions it'd be well to hang on to. And the church used that opportunity to remind folks and to remind themselves of the advent or the coming of the Lord. Praise the Lord. And that's what I want to talk to you tonight about the first advent of the Lord Jesus. In the book of Exodus chapter 25, open to Exodus chapter 25, put your finger there, and then turn to the Gospel of John chapter 1, and we'll read a verse of Scripture there. And we're going to be talking about the first coming of Christ in the tabernacle. The first coming of Christ in the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 25, I want you to read verse number 8. Moses is on the mount, and God's doing the talking. And in Exodus 25 and verse 8, God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell," note the word, "among them." Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14, the Bible says, "And the Word," you want to know who the Word was, just read verses 1 and 2. You see, John, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, looked at what Matthew had already written, for his gospel was the last gospel written. He looked at his genealogy, which traced the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham, to prove him to be the King of the Jews, which was promised in the Old Testament. Then he looked at the gospel of Luke, and saw how his genealogy traced the genealogy of Christ back to Adam, the first man. And he said, "I'm going to go a little further than that. I'm going to write his genealogy all the way back to before the foundation of the world." And he said he was the Word, the Logos, the very expression of God Himself. Matter of fact, he said he was God. Not as Jehovah's Witnesses would have it, a God. He was God, the God. And verse 14 said, "And the Word," that pre-incarnate Christ, "was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God said to the people in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, "I want you to build me a tabernacle that I can dwell amongst my people." And in John chapter 1, the Bible says that the Word took upon itself a tent of flesh and dwelt in that tent of flesh among men. Now, as we read the Old Testament, we find that God tells David, whenever he gets tired of God dwelling in a tent, meeting with him in that tabernacle that David built later, he says, "God, I want to build you a house. Look at my house. I built it so glorious. I want to build you a house."
And God issues a complaint to him and says, this mine ain't dwelling houses made with hands. It can't hold me. I'm God. So why on Mount Sinai did God tell Moses to build a tent, if you will, in order that I might dwell with my people? Because God wasn't interested simply in remaining or living with his people. He was interested in meeting with his people. And so the tabernacle was the place where God met man and man met God. If you go meet him, that's where you met him. Amen. And I want you to know that for the very same reason, God took upon himself a tent of flesh to dwell with man in order that man might have somewhere to meet God as he really is, and God might meet man. Amen. And so we might well translate this as somehow, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Amen. And so I want to talk tonight about the first advent or the first coming of Christ in the tabernacle. Because he's there. You see, the Old Testament is just as full of Jesus as the New Testament is. Amen. That's right. Now, there are four books that are dedicated to his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And by the way, that's what his first advent is all about. Amen. It covers those things. There are four books about that. The rest of the Bible, amen. If you were to look at it face value by the titles of the books, they don't contain his name. You would look and say, well, surely there's nothing about Christ in those books. Nay, he's in every book in the Bible. And everything in the Old Testament, neighbor, points forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Amen. From Genesis chapter 3 and the promise of the coming seed all the way through, it's about Jesus. And everything that is seen in this tabernacle pointed forward to the coming of he who was the promised Messiah. And as we look backward to the life of Christ and the cross of Calvary, they looked forward to that time of his coming. And he was known and portrayed as the Messiah and by many, many other names in the Old Testament. Amen. And the tabernacle reveals unto us in what the Bible terms as typology, the person, the work, and the coming of Jesus Christ. And that involves his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. That's his first coming. And so I want to portray for you, if I can, some of the things that could be seen in the tabernacle that look forward to the coming of Christ. Now, we find as we study the Bible that in the Old Testament, the New Testament is enfolded. What do you mean? You can take every doctrine of the New Testament and find it illustrated in experience in the Old Testament. And you find the Old Testament unfolded in the New Testament. You can see things in the Old Testament that perhaps you didn't quite understand at the time, and you see them unfolded like a beautiful umbrella, a rainbow before you in the New Testament. Well, now, that's the way the tabernacle is. The book of Hebrews deals at some length with the tabernacle and with the sacrifices of the Old Testament and declares without hesitation that every element of that tabernacle and the function of the priest pointed toward one thing, and that was the coming of the Messiah, the suffering servant. And so I just want to point out for you a little bit tonight about this first coming of Christ, this preaching of the gospel, the advent, if you would, before the time. The first thing that we can remember as we look at the tabernacle it's mobile scheme. It was a mobile building. Amen? I mean, it was a removable assembly. It was set up in order that it could be taken down. Amen? It was temporary. It had no foundation and it had no formation. Now you look at this building, it has a foundation that it sits upon. It has a floor. It has a form about it, a rigid form, and the building is basically built to remain just like it is. But the tabernacle was not so. The floor in the tabernacle was made of dirt. And the walls were made simply of poles of brass and white linen set in silver sides. And so it had a mobile scheme about it, if you will. You might call it a mobile home for God. Amen. It was set up in order that it could be taken down. Amen. And so what we see pictured here in that tabernacle is that idea, that concept of something going down and coming up. Going down and coming up. Descending and ascending. Amen. And moving on. Well, now that's just the way that the life of Christ was. Jesus Christ was not born. He was not made incarnate and come into this world to stay here. Amen. He came, he took upon himself a temporary body of flesh, simply in order that now my neighbor, that he could take up where Adam left off, to redeem us in life, death, burial, and resurrection. He didn't come to stay. Amen. Matter of fact, I can remember Jesus when he was talking to his disciples there. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, if you trust God, you can trust me too. He said, I know I'm going away. But he said, if I go away, I'll come again. But even more than that, I'll tell you this. When I go away, I'm going to send somebody back, another comforter, just like me. Amen. Now, what's he talking? He's talking comfort. And that word another means another one of the same kind. There's another word in the Bible, another, which means another of a different kind. And so Jesus is saying, I'm not going to leave you comfortless, but I'm going to send another comforter just like me that he can walk along beside you. And so Jesus, neighbor, spent approximately 33 years upon this earth in a temporary structure, a building of flesh, and he was born for one reason, and that was to die. He fulfilled every aspect of the law in his life. In a body of flesh. Now you need to get that. We tend to think that for some reason that things were different for this man Jesus of Nazareth because he was God incarnate. Neighbor, I want to tell you something. Every situation that Jesus ever faced, he faced as a man. He didn't face the devil in the power of God. Except as you and I can face the devil in the power of God. And it wouldn't have been any problem. I mean, the Bible says one of these days God's going to cast the devil into a lake of fire. God could do it tonight if God so chose. But Jesus came, neighbor, to pass the test that Adam failed. And so he met the devil in the wilderness in a temporary tent of flesh, if you will. He appeared but a short time. And then he left. I remember before I got saved, whenever I was doubting and wondering about life itself, I said, if there's a God, why doesn't he open the clouds of the sky and make himself known? I was ignorant. You think I'm ignorant now? You ought to know me then. He already has. And here's the record of it right here. Amen. He was here, but he didn't come to stay. Matter of fact, glory to God, he came for a while. He established his work. And then he handed it over to us and said, now here, boy, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Amen. Amen. The tabernacle was set up in order that it could be taken down. Look, if you will, in the Gospel of John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Listen to the words of Jesus himself in verse 17. John chapter 10 and verse 17, Jesus said this. He said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Praise the Lord. Don't that sound a little bit like the tabernacle to you? Go back to John chapter 3 when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. He made an interesting statement to him. In verse number 12, John 3 and verse 12, Jesus said, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. He came down in order that he might go up. The tabernacle was set up in order that it might come down. Why? Because it was a temporary structure. Amen. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse number 7. Now he's talking about the church and what God did. What God's doing and what God's done. Ephesians 4 and verse 7. He says, but unto every one of us is given grace, thank the Lord, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Who's in charge of this thing? He is. That's what he said. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all things, that he might fill all things. Praise the Lord. Huh? He, as the tabernacle, had a temporary idea. He came to do the will of his Father, and that will did not include remaining here. Amen? He came, he was born, and we think about that at Christmas time, but he was born to die. Isn't it interesting that we celebrate Christmas, his birth, and then we celebrate Easter, his resurrection, but we don't celebrate his death? Now, there are some people who talk about Good Friday, but they'd be better off talking about Good Wednesday, because that's when he was crucified. Yes, thank you. Amen. He was crucified on Wednesday, and it wasn't very good. Amen. But it was a temporary structure. It was mobile, if you will. But not only that, we find that the tabernacle was a mundane structure. It had a rugged appearance. It was basically a tent made out of goat's hair, badger skins, and ram skins. And the outer court there was simply surrounded by what we might call a bunch of sheets, linen, hung upon those brass poles. It was a plain. I mean, true in the desert, when you've got a lot of woolly Israelites and Arabs running around, it may look kind of pretty compared to the tent that they're dwelling in. That's true. But there's nothing about this structure that would make you think about drawing nigh unto God. It was very plain. Amen? I mean, just think about it. As God looked down at it, what did he see? He saw simply those animal skins. He didn't even see those walls of linen if you look down from heaven, from above. Amen. Because you see, Jesus was born as a man. And the tabernacle had two coverings. First, it had the covering of the skins. Very plain. Oh, durable, but nothing that would make you think about drawing nigh unto God. Now, that's the same way Jesus was. Wouldn't you think that he would be the most beautiful individual that you'd ever see? That surely that if the Son of God came, you'd have no problem identifying, because he'd have to be the most handsome fellow born on the face of the earth. Amen? Now, I tell you, he's beautiful to me. He's beautiful right where he is right now. But when he was born, it wasn't that way. He was no different than any other man, outwardly speaking, as you looked upon him. Why? I mean, he just looked like an ordinary man. Just a plain man. And nothing would make you think anything different about him if God didn't reveal something to you. He came to Joseph and said, Joseph, don't worry about it now. Don't put Mary away. When he's born, call him Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. Mary, that thing which is in your womb is conceived of the Holy. It's holy, that holy thing. Amen. It's of God. Nobody else knew that except the wise men, the shepherds who received the message. And so, neighbor, outside of the direct revelation from God concerning this child, nobody had any idea he was any different than any other child. Just a plain, ordinary child, if you could say that about any baby. Amen? Well, now, that's the problem that the Jew had about Jesus. The Bible said in John 1, verse 11, said he came unto his own, and his own received him not. You know why? Because they were expecting a glorious, majestic, powerful Messiah to deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire that was ruling over them at the time. And we're looking for a lowly babe born in a stable in a manger there. He was very plain, like the tabernacle was. Amen. But it not only had a covering of skins, but it had a covering of smoke. You know, there were constantly sacrifices going up off that burnt altar. Matter of fact, fire couldn't go out. It could never go out. And so you could see that thing out there in that wilderness out there in that desert. And you could see those skins and those linen sheets from a distance, and you saw that pillar of smoke come up over that thing. As more so as God went down, amen. Well, now, what could possibly be attractive about smoke, amen? Well, so Christ had a very unappealing person. Amen. Now, this is not televangelism I'm talking about. Well, you see, if you put Jesus on the same level today as we do evangelism, he was a failure. Amen. See, Jesus never did seek a crowd except for one reason, to teach. He knew how to thin her out in a heartbeat. Amen. He did. And so whenever Jesus first come on the scene, that bunch of rode up there and said, "Are you the Christ?" Now, why would they say that if there's anything about his appearance that was any different from any other man? Amen. They just rode out and said, "Oh, there he is. Look at him. Look how majestic he is. Look how glorious he is. Look how strong he is. Look how mighty he is. Surely this is our Messiah." But instead they rode out and said, "Are you the Christ? Are you that prophet? Are you Elijah?" Why? Because there was nothing any different about him. He was ordinary. Isaiah said this, Isaiah 53 and verse 2, that he shall grow up like a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. Amen. And he said, there's no form or comeliness about him. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty in him that we should desire. He was plain. He was a man. He come, neighbor, to redeem us as a man to die in our place. He was the only one that could ever do it. And it takes divine eyes to open a blind world up to the wonders of that one man, Jesus of Nazareth. It had a mobile scheme. It had a mundane structure. But not only that, it had a methodical separation, if you will. It had a rural association. It stayed in the country. It stayed in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, you'd think, sure, as well, if there was one place on the earth, and it was, that you could call the house of God, that surely you'd want it to be located in a metropolitan area so that all the world could come to that one place, the house of God. But no, it stayed in the country with the children of Israel there and dwelt with them. Amen. It had a country atmosphere. Isn't it interesting that Christ wasn't born in a palace in Rome? He wasn't born in an ivory tower in Jerusalem, the religious capital of the day. But instead, he was born in a stable, in a manger, if you will, in a little town called Bethlehem, a little country place. A name that means a house of bread. Praise the Lord, he came so that the hunger of a starving world could be satisfied. Amen. And he said, "Blessed are those that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they'll be filled." Amen. And then after being born in Bethlehem, he didn't move to Jerusalem or Rome once again, but instead he moved to a little town called Nazareth. And from that point on, he was known as Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth means the branch. The Old Testament refers to him as the branch. He went right where he was supposed to go and right where folks should have been looking for him. Amen. The Old Testament, amen, it prophesied his coming. It signified his coming. It qualified his coming. Said where he was coming, what he was going to do, and they missed him. Why even Herod, when the wise men came through, said, "Well, where is this one supposed to be born?" As he asked those his seers, if you would say, they said, "Well, the scriptures say he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem." Now, honey, if he'd believed that at all, he'd have sent his men down there and said, "Go see if he's down there." Instead, he told the wise man, "Well, if you go down there and find him, come back and tell me, and I'll come down there." Religious ignorance finds its place once more. Amen. He lived in Nazareth. He got up and preached his first hometown sermon in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. And they tried to kill him.
He had to leave his home where his mama and his brethren and his sisters were. Yes, bless the Lord, them. And he moved to Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, a little fishing community. Probably the city of Nahum, the prophet in the Old Testament. Capernaum, where the Word of God came from. Well, the tabernacle had a rural atmosphere about it. So did the Lord Jesus Christ. He moved from one place to another all across the land of Israel. And the Bible said in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12 and verse 37, that the common people heard him gladly. Amen. Amen. You know why we live in the Bible Belt, I believe? Because we've got more country folk than any other part of the nation. Amen. Because the country folk, bless the Lord, the common people, the poor ignorant people, as they described Peter and the rest of the apostles in the book of Acts, will believe God, whereas that other educated, smeducated crowd will not. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says, you see, brethren, how not many noble, not many mighty are called, but you bunch of dummies are called. You know why? You got no better sense than to believe what God said. Now, what does the world say on Donahue and Oprah Wingate and all those other shows? You ignorant, dummy, bigot, you author and spinner of hate and lies. You're so stupid to believe the Bible the way that you do. Because you happen to believe it the way that it's written. Don't you know it doesn't mean what it says? The Bible says the common folk believed it. And honey, he went where they believed it and where they received it. That's right. Huh? Amen. John chapter 11. He got ready to go to Jerusalem. His disciples said, No, we can't go to Jerusalem. Don't you know they're waiting there to kill you? And Thomas, that doubter, later in the book, after the death and resurrection, says, let's go that we may die with him. Amen. How glorious. Amen. Common people got no problem believing God. Amen. But not only did it have a methodical separation, but it also had many mystical sacrifices that were being offered inside the tabernacle all the time. All the time. There were literally hundreds of thousands of sacrifices offered up in that tabernacle. Do you ever think about this? Children of Israel came out of Egypt. They didn't come out empty-handed, did they? Rather, they came out with an abundance and plenty. But yet, whenever they got into the wilderness, God said, I'm going to have to give you some manna to go with what you got, because what you got probably not going to be enough. Honey, I won't tell you. God had to keep that bunch of goats and bulls and rams and sheep breeding all the time for all the sacrifices went up from that thing, because there were literally hundreds of thousands of animals sacrificed there. Al Gore would have a fit. Amen. How cruel. Honey, God was trying to show man at that very point that sin required the death of the innocent. That's right. When do the innocent suffer? When do the innocent die? When sin is rampant, amen? That's right. Constant sacrifices. It had a sacrificial environment, if you will. Now think about it. That tabernacle served no purpose. No purpose if it wasn't for the sacrifices that were offered there. Amen? Now you read early in the book of Exodus, before the tabernacle was built, God already met with Moses in a tent. Called the tent of meeting. And so the tabernacle was not so that Moses could meet with God and receive the word from him. Amen. God meet Moses anywhere. He was like his friend. He talked to him just any time he got ready. Because he was God's man. See, God does that sometimes. God lets certain people know certain things that other folks don't know. If you got a complaint with that, you need to talk to God about it. Because I ain't figured it out myself. And so the whole purpose of this thing without the sacrifices, there was no purpose, was there? It had a sacrificial environment. The Bible says that Jesus came to be our sacrifice for sin. And neighbor,
the Christmas season, the life of Christ would have no value had he not died the way that he died. Had he not bore that cross to Calvary's hill, then neighbor, his life would have no meaning for us today. If we had to look back upon him as we do Muhammad and Confucius and every other religious leader of the world, then neighbor, it would have no meaning. But he came to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. And when he offered himself as that supreme sacrifice for sin, then Al Goreism and New Ageism could take over. And the little lambs and the goats, and they could all live. You know why? Because the righteousness and the holiness of God had been satisfied. For the Bible teaches that God was never satisfied. He wasn't pleased with those sacrifices. Those were more for the faith of man than they were for God. And that every year, whenever those sacrifices were offered on the Day of Atonement, the sins were rolled forward one year until, bless your heart, in the year of Calvary, they everyone were carried away by the great scapegoat, God. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse number 12. But this, listen to the word, man. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God and propped his feet up on his footsteps. Amen. You know why? I'll never forget one time, the easiest witness I ever made to a man even in church. He had a bad reputation, been a bad man. Somebody said, you need to go see him. You need to go see him. I said to myself, oh, I don't want to go see that man. He came to a revival I preached and sat over there in the corner and looked out the window the whole time. I knew he didn't hear a thing, but he did. I went and knocked on that door, that trailer, and his wife opened up the door. And she grinned. She said, oh, come on in. I'm so glad to see you. I said, yeah, you are, but what about your husband? To myself. I went in. He was on the couch. He jumped up and a big grin spread from ear to ear. And he said, come in, preacher. I've been wanting to see you. He said, I can't get away. I can't get away. And later on, as he began to read the Bible and wanting to grow in grace, he asked him one day, he said, preacher, you know we need to take and kill the lamb and put that blood over our doorpost and our lintel. Like the Bible says. I said, well, brother, we don't really have to anymore because, you see, Jesus was the end of all sacrifice. Amen. You know why it was the end? Because it was the only one that could do the job. Amen. And just as the main purpose of that tabernacle was that of blood sacrifice, so the main act of Christ's coming was in order that he not just be born and live, but die upon a rugged cross and shed his blood from the wounds for you and for me, that we might be saved. Salvation was seen in the tabernacle. And so it had a sacrificial environment. But not only that, around that tabernacle there was a special encampment. You see, because north of the tabernacle there were three tribes camped. East, west, and south of the tabernacle there were three tribes on either side. 12. And in order to go through the gate of that tabernacle, you had to go through the tribe of Judah, through which Christ would be born. And so the tabernacle was always right in the midst of the people. And the people only moved whenever God's Shekinah glory withdrew from that Holy of Holies and ascended into that cloud and began to move. That tabernacle was taken down. There were certain portions of each of certain tribes that took it apart, rolled it up, put it together the way it's supposed to be, and they began to move. They followed God wherever he went. It had a special encampment around it, and the tabernacle was in the midst, in the middle. Amen? Where is Christ in your life? Huh? Christ ought to be the very centerpiece of your life if you call yourself a Christian. Rather than being just a portion of my life, rather being just such a special event that I make him a part of my life at Christmas or Easter or maybe for 1 hour Sunday, he ought to be the centerpiece of your life. That's what the tabernacle was. Amen. Bless the Lord, whenever He is the centerpiece of your life, you don't have to worry about somebody being in church. You don't have to worry about somebody serving God. Bless the Lord. He's the center of their life, and they're going to serve Him. Amen. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Oh, I look forward to this. What's the place of the Lamb? What's the place of the Lord Jesus? Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. John said, and I beheld, and lo, in the what? Midst of the throne. What's that word mean? The middle. The middle of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, sacrificed, offered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And I don't have time to deal with that, so don't ask me. I want you to notice where He is. He's in the midst. John chapter 20. The disciples are in the upper room. They're trembling because they're worried that at any time Herod's men are going to come and take them and kill them as they did Christ. And all of a sudden the Bible says Jesus stood in the midst. Amen. He didn't have to walk through the door, climb through the window. He didn't have to shove anybody aside. He was in the midst of them. You know why? Because bless your heart, that's where He belongs. Amen. We put Him at the back of the church. We put Him on the cross on the front of the church. We put Him everywhere but in the midst of the church. And this church has no function. No church has any function unless Jesus Christ is the centerpiece, the focal point of that church, just like the sacrificial system and the encampment of the Jew was around the tabernacle. Amen. Amen. But not only that, it had a mystical, a majestic substance about it. Amen. It had a rich accumulation. For you see, when you looked at the tabernacle from the outside, you didn't see the glory. Anything that would draw you nigh unto God, everything was brass and silver. Brass speaks of judgment, silver redemption. But once you entered that holy place, everything changed. Glory to God. When you walked in there, all of a sudden there was a glow. On the right was a golden shield. Jesus said, I'm the rest. On the left there was a golden seven branch lamp. Over here was an altar. Everything. And if you got to go any further, which you didn't, only the high priest got to go once a year, you would behold the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat of purest gold. And so as you would look on the external, you would not see very much value in the tabernacle. But the moment you proceeded into that structure, the glories and the value of that thing began to come around. I want to tell you, the natural man looks at Jesus today and he says, I don't see anything in Him that I need. I don't see anything so valuable about Him. I want to tell you, we who have been made partakers of His inheritance and glory, we who the Bible says in the New Testament have been placed in Christ, can see His glory. Do you wonder now why John, in chapter 1, verse 14, said, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He looked just like any other man. And they had their own doubts. But boy, they went up on that mountain one day. Peter, James, and John. The Bible says, that which was in Him, His glory. Now we expect the lost man to see the beauty that's in the Lord Jesus Christ until his eyes are opened by divine awakening. I want to tell you something. There is no reason nor excuse why a Christian should not be fully aware of the beauty and the value that's in him. And whenever you come to that point in your life that you realize that, there's no problem for you worshiping Him. There's no problem you singing the songs of grace to Him. Brethren, we've met to worship. Amen. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He's able. Amen. You know why? We've beheld a little of the glory that's in that Holy One, that holy thing. Amen. Someone has said that if the value of that tabernacle was summed up, and this was some years ago, that it would probably reach $1.25 million, not including labor. Huh? And so where was most of that value at? It was inside that holy place. It was in the tabernacle. Nay, but I won't tell you, the glory that is Christ Jesus is in Him. And so Paul, writing the Corinthians, said, now we see through a glass darkly. We got some sunglasses on. Amen. I can't see His full glory right now, but I see enough of it to know that it's mighty bright on the other side of this old dark, dim-sighted world. And one day the Bible said, we'll behold Him as He is. What a glory to that. Amen. As you entered that tabernacle, the first thing you came to was a brazen altar. Brass speaking of judgment. The judgment of man's sin in the sacrifice of the innocent, of the shed blood given on the altar. Exodus 17 and 9. As you went next, you came to a brass laver, a sink of water, made from the women's looking glass, which were made of polished metal. The artist took those and made that golden basin, that brass basin out of it. And as that priest slaughtered that animal of sacrifice and blood splattered on it from his throat, he was received in from that laver before he went up to his place. He was washing himself in that laver. And if he looked in the bottom through the water, he would see a reflection in it. And there he saw the blood of Christ. And he washed himself with that water, which is a picture of the Lord. See, all I need is blood. Amen. But I need that word. I need to watch every word. Every. After that took place, if you go into the holy place, there is the hell. No. And you know what the Bible says? That we are to grow in grace. And when we first get saved, all we see is that brass. Our need of salvation because the judgment of God is on us. All we see is that we need to be cleansed and forgiven of our sin. We need forgiveness daily because it's not long after we get saved we realize that we live not as perfect as we thought we were. But as we begin to wash ourselves in the water of the Word and behold that thing daily and grow in grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to behold the glory. We've got a bunch of deep parties. I'm in spiritual Christian. And you never made it. Because they're not broke. Let me tell you why. No water every day. No water every day. Every time you think about the sacrifice, the blood, it ought to drive you to the water. To the Word. Amen. Amen. Columbus came to America, that's an established fact, there can be no doubt. When he came and why he came is of some debate today, but we know he did come. And you and I tonight are those who have benefited from his coming because we now live in America. Land of the free, home of the brave, greatest nation on the face of the earth. Amen? Amen. I want to tell you something. That Christ came, that his first advent took place, is an established fact. Jesus of Nazareth is not only written about in the Bible, he's written about in secular works also. He is a historical individual. Now, whether or not you believe he was the Son of God and that he died and came out of that tomb is another thing. But it's an established fact. But by his coming and because of his coming, we are the people who have been saved by that advent. Now, can you worship him knowing all that? Can we worship Him as He is and as He deserves? Why can't we worship Him?